When you read the Bible, how do you approach it? Do you think that you're actually reading the Word of God? And so when we look at this passage in Isaiah, and I have to admit that on preparing sermons on the 49th chapter, I've worked ahead, and there are 5 sermons on this chapter. It's got to be one of the most difficult chapters in Isaiah I've encountered, both in terms of translating it and interpreting it. But I have to keep reminding myself that this is God's word and has relevance and a message for us. But when you read this, look at verse 3. We're going to jump around a little bit as we consider these first 7 verses. Who is the speaker in verse 3? You notice the speaker says, "And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Who is the speaker here? The Jewish interpreters, because of the word Israel that appears here, they interpret this portion of Isaiah and moving forward up until about Isaiah 55, they interpret it as the nation. They wouldn't apply it to the Messiah. In fact, some commentators have suggested that the word Israel was inserted here as an afterthought, not written by Isaiah or the speaker, and to emphasize this point that it's speaking of the nation. Others will tell you that, no, this is talking about Cyrus. And we have dealt with Cyrus earlier, back in the end of chapter 44, the very last verse, and then the very first verse of chapter 45. And they'll say that this is the servant that is being spoken of here. Who is then the speaker? So I will tell you emphatically that the speaker here is Jesus. That is who is speaking. He is Israel. That's what he is. Now, you'd say, well, isn't that the nation? Well, remember that Jacob, a person, was renamed Israel. And so what we have here is that Jesus is, in a sense, the second Jacob. He is what Jacob was a type for. He is the true Israel. He's the second Melchizedek. He is the true Melchizedek. He's the second Moses. He's the true Moses, the true prophet, the true lawgiver. He's the second David, the true king. And so all of this connects up logically that Jesus is the ultimate representation of humanity. He is the representation of the new creation. Now, Paul refers to him as the last Adam, not the second Adam, because Noah was the second Adam, a new creation, and he failed. So in the case of Christ, he is the last Adam. He is Israel, the true Israel, and he represents the church. Now, what is the communication then that he's giving to us in these verses? Well, go back and look at verse 1 now. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb and from the body of my mother. He named my name." So he says, his communication starts with a command. Listen to me. And who is it addressed to? Well, it's interesting. It's not addressed to the Jews. It's not addressed to those in captivity. It's addressed to the coastlands, meaning to the nations beyond Palestine, into the Mediterranean, or going in the opposite direction, out beyond Persia and into what is today Pakistan and India. To the coastlands is what it's addressed to. And so he's giving this universal proclamation here. Listen, you nations. And this is a fulfillment, in a sense, of the promise that was given to Abram in Genesis 18:18, where the nations would be blessed through Abraham. So he's addressing the nations. Notice also in verses 1 and 5, we have a reference here to his conception. He's called from the womb. He's formed in the womb, 1 and 5. And I think this is clear. He's speaking about the incarnation, the origin of his human nature. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God, but he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And there are three key aspects of this that I think we need to derive from here. The first is, he is the God-man. He is the substitute for man, because he's the Israel, the second Israel, the final Israel. He's the final man. He is a substitute for sinful men. And so he's able to act as a mediator because he's the God-man. The second, and it's explicitly in these verses, he's the servant. He is, as he himself said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We see an example of this in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, when he washed the disciples' feet. He did something that a servant would normally do. And Paul tells us in Philippians, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And so this incarnation that's being spoken of here, being called from the womb, first, he's coming as the God-man, as a substitute, a mediator between God and man. He's coming as a servant, but thirdly, he's coming as the Savior, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, but also as Jesus. He will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so in his conception, in his incarnation, he's serving as a substitute, as a servant, and as Savior. Now, if we look at verses 2 and verses 5 and 6, what is Jesus' commission? What is he charged to do? And how does he go about achieving this commission? Well, I'd suggest to you there are three things that we can derive from here. The first thing he's to do is to gather the diaspora, to assemble them. Yes, from the Babylonian captivity, but it's wider than that. Because when he was speaking to his disciples, he said that I've been called first to the house of Israel. And that's in Matthew 10:6. And Paul says something similar in Acts 13:46, that he was first to go to the Jews before he would go to the Gentiles. Now, why is this? The first commission was to go to the Jews. That was his first commission. And it is because God was being faithful to the covenant people and giving them an opportunity to receive the Messiah. He cut them off with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of the ceremonial system, but he went, Jesus and the apostles went first to the Jews. Another reason why he was to go to the Jews is because the seed of the woman had to be identified. And you know that the Jews were absolutely faithful in keeping genealogical statements. And in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke 3, we have the genealogies connecting Jesus up. And in Luke's account, it connects it right back to Adam. In the Matthew account, it connects it up to David. But this, there isn't a Jew on the face of the earth today who could demonstrate that he was descended from David. So the first thing we have here is his commission is to the Jews to demonstrate that God's faithfulness to the covenant, but also to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah. That's the first piece of the commission, to assemble from the Jewish nation. But the second part of his commission is to advance the gospel, to go to the nations. Jesus is a light to the nations. Paul quotes from here, from verse 6 in Acts 13:47. And what he does there is he says, you Jews have turned against the Messiah, and I'm turning, and I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. And he uses this very piece of text that we're looking at tonight to defend his going to the Gentiles. And so the promise to Abram is being fulfilled among the nations. The gospel, and that's why we read from Acts chapter 1, is being carried first from Jerusalem, then to Samaria, that sort of the half-breeds, remember in Samaria, and then taking it out to the end of the earth. And so the advancing of the gospel is going out. Second part of how he's achieving his commission is advancing to the nations. And a third component of how he's going to do this is through armaments. Notice in these verses that there's mention of weapons in verse 5. Now, it's very clear that Jesus does not wage war with temporal weapons. He isn't intent on creating a religious hegemony like, say, Muhammad and Islam. That's not what he's doing. He achieves global dominance through spiritual weapons. And we read about those in Ephesians chapter 6. Notice there are two weapons that are mentioned here. One is the sword. Well, Paul tells us what the sword is. It's the word of God, the spirit, the sword of the spirit, the word of God. And it proceeds from the mouth of the Messiah, from Jesus, Revelation 19:15. But it's interesting, there's a second armament there that's mentioned. It's an arrow. That's not found in Paul's panoply of armaments. What's the point of this? Well, this sword is for, in a sense, close combat. The arrow is for distant combat. And so the coastlands, the message is being sent out like an arrowhead. By the truth is being sent out to the distant lands. So how does he fulfill his commission? By assembling first from the Jews, advancing to the Gentiles, and he uses the armaments of the sword of the Spirit and the arrow to proclaim truth to the coastlands. Step back for a moment and let's read verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. What does Jesus mean when he says, in the shadow of his hand, he hid me? Well, possibly he protected the infant Jesus from the evil attempt of Herod to wipe out all the babies and to kill Jesus in the process in Bethlehem. You remember that? That's possible what it means. But I think it's something else that's going on here. What we're dealing with here is the extent or the nature or the scope of the Messiah's mission. So how can we understand this? First, there's a ceremonial goal of the system that Moses brought in. And in a sense, the Messiah is hidden behind the types. And Paul tells us this in Hebrews 10, 1-4. And the Jews didn't fully understand what the ceremonial system was pointing to. The Passover lamb was pointing to Jesus. You remember when Jesus came on the scene, John says, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's making the connection that Jesus is the fulfillment of the ceremonial Passover lamb. And so what we have here is that the ceremonial goal is hidden for a time until the calling of the Gentiles is brought forth. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 at verses 5 and 6, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What Paul is telling us here, what Jesus is telling us as well here, is that this calling of the Gentiles is hidden until Jesus himself arrives. And much of the Acts chapter 10 and 11, and then later in Acts 15, much of that is a defense of bringing Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, into the covenant community. The worldwide church of Jesus is expanding out. And so this, I think, is when Jesus says here in verse 2 that he hid me. The concept here is that the opening up of the gospel has been hidden until the Messiah arrives. So to this point, I haven't said anything about verse 4. So let's look at verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. Now remember, this is Jesus speaking. I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. How are we to understand this? Do we sense in this some doubt, some discouragement, some despondency, disappointment? I think we do. And that's why I selected as our first two Psalms, selections from Psalm 42, because those words can apply to Jesus. Now, how do we explain this? Well, you remember that Jesus taught, and the people said, these are hard sayings. And then many of them turned back and no longer walked. And that's in John 6:66. And then Jesus turns to the disciples and said, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, no, we have nowhere else to go because you have the words of eternal life. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus was disappointed with these people walking away. Near the end of his ministry, Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, and he said, you're unwilling to repent. On the cross, he cried out, why, oh, why have you forsaken me? And so Jesus spent his strength ministering with all of his strength, and only a small percentage of the Jews believed in him. And so there's no doubt that this verse is speaking of a degree of discouragement. Remember, Jesus is a man. He has human emotions because he has a human nature. Now, without sin, Paul tells us in Hebrews 4:15, but he certainly has a human nature. Well, then how does Jesus address, in a sense, his disappointment? Is his ministry, listen to what he says again here in verse 4. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, in vanity. But then how does he address it? Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with God. How did he face this discouragement? He trusted in God. My right is with the Lord. My recompense is with God. He knew that his redemptive work wasn't being judged by human standards. It was being judged and assessed by the Father. There's a very important lesson that we can take from this. Picture the case of a pastor who's preached for 50 years in his ministry, and maybe he's seen very few conversions, and he's wondering there, has it really been worth all of this? Or the average Christian is discouraged. I don't recall ever leading anybody to Christ. What have I done wrong? Is my life really displaying Christ? Is there any value in my efforts that I put in to serving in the church? Did anything I said to my friends, my family, make any difference at all for Christ? Was my life a witness or a waste? So we shouldn't be surprised if we have these kinds of feelings, because our Lord Jesus had similar disappointments. But, and this is important, we are not to wallow in those feelings. We are not to be cast down in despair. We're not to let Satan and his minions fill us with discouragement. We have to do what Jesus did right here in verse 4. We have to turn in trust to God. We are not called to be successful by human standards. We are called to be faithful by God's standards. Just to put it into perspective, you and I have no idea, no concept of how that little thread of our life has been added to the massive tapestry of God's redemptive purposes. We have no idea how that little thread has contributed to the entire tapestry. We need to leave the assessment to God. We don't know if something that we didn't even realize we did has actually changed a person's life or literally changed the course of history. We don't know. We leave that in God's redemptive tapestry that he's putting, weaving together through all of his providences. So, in verse 4, Jesus expels his doubts by turning to the Father and trusting in him. Now look at verses 3 and 5 together. And what do we see as a result of his trusting in the Father? Jesus' life glorified the Father, verse 3. And in turn, Jesus was glorified by the Father. And Jesus, in John 13:31, and in John 17:1, we have where Jesus is glorified by the Father. And Paul tells us that Jesus was honored, exalted to the highest place, and that's in Philippians 2. And so Jesus is glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies him. So we can say, Father, I know that I'm not perfect, but I rely on your strength. And what, instead of gazing at our navels and being discouraged, we should look heavenward. Because what does Paul tell us? Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is what Jesus is going to say to anybody who's a believer. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, but you will be set over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And so there is commendation, there's honor, there's praise here for the Messiah, but it applies to believers as well. So how did the Father reassure Jesus? Excuse me. Remember that Jesus, in his human nature, some things were veiled from him in order for him to experience the full spectrum of human nature. Some things were veiled from him. But he was able to read the prophecy of Isaiah. He read the Psalms. He knew them. In fact, when he was in a synagogue in Nazareth, he read from Isaiah. And in there, he read that he was going to be despised, abhorred, rejected, and acquainted with grief. Jesus understood when he read the book of Isaiah that this applied to him. But the Father reassures, right here in this account in Isaiah, the Father reassures the Son. Read verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. This is Jesus being abhorred by the nation, his own nation. The servant of rulers. What does the Father say? Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So the Father says to the Son that kings are going to fall down. He assures the Son that the stone that the builders rejected is going to become the cornerstone. That the gospel isn't going to die out, but it's going to go forward. So to the chagrin of Satan and to all false religions, the Gentiles would come pouring into the church. And to the chagrin of God-haters and sensual seekers today and the philosophical ponderers of our day, the gospel is going forth, pouring into the world. And that is how the Father assures Jesus and he assures us. We must not be discouraged. The church is advancing from strength to strength. The very fact that we're sitting here this evening is proof positive of this promise right here in verse 7. From a little tiny band of cowering disciples in Jerusalem to today, where Christianity has been the most important force on the face of the earth. Amen. Let us stand and pray. We thank you, O God, that we have these very challenging words because we see how you have addressed yourself to Jesus our Lord and how you have encouraged him in his work and how you've encouraged us. We do ask that the gospel would go forth triumphantly from day to day, from pulpit to pulpit, in this nation and in every nation on this earth. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.